Okay, good evening, and thank you all for coming out on Thursday night. We are in the book of Jonah, and believe it or not, we're ready almost for chapter 4. We've got our principles of chapter 3, which are here on the table. Most of you already picked them up. I'm making them available on Sunday, and please pray for our Sunday crowd that they might join with us. Again, I know some folks, it's a long way up here, and but then it's a long way for some of the folks up here to get down there. So Jonah is part of our study. We have this extra day in the week, and we don't meet 3 or 4 days. We just meet twice a week, and that's all that we ask of people. And so keep praying for the rest of our folks that they might join with us. At any rate, we looked at the three chapters, and chapter 3, of course, is, to me, probably the most important, even though people focus on chapter 2, because that's the giant fish that swallowed Jonah. But the third chapter actually is what it's all about, and that is that Jonah got to witness, he got a second chance, and that's part of our principles here. To go to Nineveh, and a miracle of miracles, and it just boggles the mind when you think about it. You know, hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh and the surrounding area that came to faith as a result of this, and not just that, but the leadership. The king and the nobles would be the administration. I mean, we can't seem to get the president and the Congress or the administrators at any level to agree on almost anything. And here they all turn to God, and they say, well, that was a long time ago. Well, they had just as much drama and goofiness, I'm sure, in their government. You can go all the way back to even long before this in the Sumerian civilization. We've got a book on the Sumerians about nearly 3,000 B.C., just after the flood, and not quite 3,000, but, you know, 2,400 B.C., and they had the same problem. They had too many bureaucrats, and then the story says that eventually they had a king that came and he cleaned house. It sounds like Trump, and he got rid of all the bureaucrats. And for a while they had tremendous prosperity, and he cut taxes and, you know, everything you can imagine with conservatism. And then another king came along, and right back they went. And so that was 2,500, 2,400 years B.C. So here we are 2,000 plus 4,000, almost 4,500 years ago, and they had the same problem. So people think, you know, boy, we got problems in our nation. It cycles through, and there are times of prosperity, times of adversity, times when people seem to be focusing on the things of God and the principles of what we call establishment principles, and other generations. I mean, you can see the Dark Ages. We have time of great pestilence and plagues, and, you know, at least right now we don't have pestilence and plagues, but that doesn't mean we're out of the woods, because we have pests and people who are pesty and adverse to everything that is honorable, noble, and certainly biblical. At any rate, we want to finish up chapter 3, so we got the principles here. We'll go through those, and again, what I try to do is think about, you know, what each of these concepts is, so that we can take something away. And, you know, it's one thing to go through the verses, and but then you go back and you say, now what did we study there? And many times I have to go back and read the passage to remember. So hopefully this gives us another shot at it. And the big one that I said originally when we got into this chapter was, God is a God of second chances. And for many of us, we've had a second chance. Some have had 3 or 4. Some people bungle their second chance and they go right back to the evil that they were involved in. Other people come out of it. And it's a matter of choice what you do, but obviously we have examples both ways, when the second chance didn't work, and we have examples when it did work. The one that we have here, of course, is Jonah, and he got a second chance. We have a Gentile, Nebuchadnezzar. Here was a king and a ruler. Of course, we could probably use the king of Nineveh, too, because he certainly had a change of heart, but we don't know what he did after that, other than the fact that for 150 years they had relative peace in that area, and they weren't as destructive and violent, at least for a period of time, after Jonah left. So Nebuchadnezzar, back in Daniel chapter 4, we just kind of go over there briefly, and if some of you remember way back, I know when we were studying Daniel, people thought we'd never get done. Now it seems like it was a long time ago when we did Daniel. And, of course, Daniel, the neat thing I found, and I think many of my colleagues concur, is that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. And a number of reasons, which I won't go into now, but he addresses the God of Daniel as the God who created the heavens and the earth. That pretty well sums it up. And that nobody can thwart his hand. And so it seems like whoever Daniel's God, in terms of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God, Nebuchadnezzar bought into that and believed as a result of the testimony of Daniel, just as Jonah. Of course, a little different situation. Jonah wasn't in captivity, but similarly, he evangelized as a servant in the king's palace and so forth. So here we have in Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30. In 4:30, just to hop skip through a couple of these. In 4:30, we have a warning in the first part of the chapter, and then in chapter 4:29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace, reflecting on everything that he'd done and how great Babylon was that he had built and everything, and the majesty that he had. And while the words were still in his mouth, the voice came from heaven and said, "To you it has been declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." And at this point, he basically turned into an animal. He was out eating grass, and his nails grew long, and his hair grew long. And the interesting thing was that God permitted the nation to go on. I guess sometimes, you know, you think, well, what if the leader wasn't there? Most everything would go on. It's kind of like our country. They say, well, the government's shutting down, and everybody gets their check, and everybody seems to keep going. And even when they shut down the government, sometimes I think it's a good thing. People go, oh, the government's shut down. Here, the king was shut down for 7 years, and the country ran along just fine. And you'd think that somebody would have killed him or something. I mean, we don't have the whole story. It'd be nice to go back there and kind of be a little mouse and see what happened. But 7 years later, he comes back. He's still the king. He is regains his sanity. And then a lot of people attack Daniel for the same reason they attack Jonah, because it's miraculous. You know, here a king is gone for 7 years, the nation goes on, he comes back and he's still the king, and the nation goes on, at least for a time. His grandson, of course, Belshazzar, is kind of a bad actor, and he's the one that really brought the Babylonian Empire to its end. But that's another story in the book of Daniel. At any rate, when you get down here in verse 34, it says, at the end of that period. Now, some say 7 months, but based on the study I did in Daniel, I think it's 7 years. Even 7 months is bad enough, but whichever. Nebuchadnezzar says, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now, that sounds like somebody that knows the Lord. And, of course, he has said down in these other verses, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will, and on and on and on. So he basically gives a testimony. And then at the end, verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. Now, we would say, well, that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But basically, I think he's talking about Daniel's God there, not some pagan deity. For all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he's able to humble those who walk in pride. So I believe that basically this is a testimony that he became a believer. And so he got a second chance, and his nation survived. Obviously, it's God's will that these things happen from time to time. And this is an example where it did. The second one, God always has a messenger. It could be a human messenger, an angelic messenger, or the Lord himself. We have a number of different things. Obviously, Jonah was the human messenger. And in Jeremiah 23:23, that's a good passage. Let's take a quick look there. Jeremiah 23:23. This was almost a backhanded one, because we have the prophets of Israel who are giving false information. And it says in verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. So these are false prophets. And then verse 22 down below, it says, but if they had stood, that is these prophets, in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and they would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So the prophet's job, just like a pastor today, is to not only give the gospel and get people to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to teach principles and to lead people away from their evil deeds. And of course, the idea that you should never talk about sin or any of those things. We just want to have a positive message, like positive evangelists who are always talking about, you know, just think positive thoughts and just love everybody. I mean, the Bible speaks about sin and evil, and it doesn't mean we harp on it, but we have to realize that the world is filled with evil. We have old sin natures. We are prone to sin, and we need to deal with that. Christ did it once and for all, but we have to do it moment by moment by putting those sins back on the cross of Calvary. At any rate, so we have that one. In Daniel chapter 4, I think, let's see, I'm back there in Daniel 4. Basically, we have Daniel in chapter 4, where he gets information from God in 19, and he gives that information to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, Then I, Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar. Now there was Belshazzar, and his was Belteshazzar. That was the name. That was his Aramaic, Chaldean, or Babylonian name. Was appalled for while I was for a while, as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream of or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. And then he gives basically this tree illustration, which is what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, which we just saw starting down there in verse 28. So he says, I wish that I didn't have to tell you this, but this is how it's going to go. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. He had to go through that terrible 7 years. And of course, the presentation that Daniel got was given to him by the angels in verse 23. And in that, the king saw an angelic watcher, or a watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. So Daniel gets the information about what the dream was, and that the dream actually came to Nebuchadnezzar through an angelic messenger, and then the interpretation comes through Daniel. And so obviously it might be a human, it might be an angelic messenger, or the Lord himself. Other passages we have, for example, an interesting one is in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10, we have two. Daniel 10, if you remember, as I say, some of you weren't here when we did Daniel, and you may have your Bibles marked if you were here. 5 through 9 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we get to 10, we shift to an angel. My guess is Gabriel. We've got a mention of Michael. There are only two angels mentioned in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel's the one with the trumpet, of course. He's the announcer. He comes, da-da-da-da, got an announcement, Mary, hello, you know. The other one's Michael. And Michael is the anointed cherub of the throne room. And so he, I believe, in some respects, replaced Satan. At the very least, he is the one who is the head angel over Israel. So he's the guardian angel of Israel. He's mentioned here. So in the first, when I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man dressed in linen. And of course, he has the garb here. And some people think this is an angel. I think this is actually the Lord Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, down through 9. And I heard the sound of his words, verse 9, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. At this point, then an angel comes on the scene. Then behold, a hand touched me. Well, at first you think it's the Lord Jesus again, and set me trembling and on my hands and knees. And he said to me, "Man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." And when he had spoken the words to me, I stood up trembling. And then it says down in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, the prince there would be not the human king, but the demon king. The one that was basically responsible for bringing mayhem in Persia. The prince of the king of Persia was withstanding me, this particular angel, for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, good guy angel, huh, came to help me. Now the Lord doesn't need an angel to come and help him, you say. The Lord's sufficient unto himself. So those first verses, 5 through 9, were given by Jesus Christ personally. Then he sent an angel, and the angel touches him. Wake up, you know, next vision. And he's mentioning here that he's kind of got hung up by the demon prince of Persia. And Michael came alongside and helped me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to you to give you understanding of what is going to happen. So then he goes on and explains that, and he goes all the way down through actually the end of this section, verse 20. It says, then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia," the demon ruler over Persia. "So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come," another demon. So these are demons that are responsible for locales like Persia and Greece and others. And Michael apparently is stronger than those demons, but he's got his hands full, because while he's fighting one angelic conflict area, demons in another area causing mayhem, like the ones we got in Washington. I hope Michael's on the job down there, you know, because Michael's still around. Of course, he's got his hands full over there in Israel. And so Michael's probably working with the folks in Israel, and they've got their hands full. And so who knows who's working over here? But there is an unseen angelic force. And we kind of get that behind the scenes, which is really cool in Daniel. So we get to see that. So God always has a messenger. Might be a human messenger, a prophet. Might be an angelic messenger like Gabriel to Mary and here. Or the Lord himself in a pre-incarnate form appears. And so we have that. In the New Testament, of course, Matthew, we have his statement with regard to the end times, Matthew 25. Also in John 17, we have the Lord speaking. So the Lord many times gives direct statements. He also talked about Jonah, remember? He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights, so I shall be in the earth. Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So he prophesied of his death, connecting it back to the story of Jonah. So the book of Jonah is really, really important, and Jonah verifies Christ, and Christ validates Jonah, which is just a really great thing. So when people talk about the Bible, you know, there's an example. Either Jesus was lying, and when he says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so I will be, Jesus was lying about that, and it was just a myth, and then he stated it wrong. He should have said, as the story goes, but he doesn't. He makes the assumption that that is a true fact, and uses it for his own prophesy, which hasn't happened because he hasn't died yet. He's still talking. So he's prophesying, calling back to the days of Jonah. Pretty interesting. So God has messengers who are prophetic, messengers who give a preview of wrath, and also things that will be blessings as well. So, you know, we may not get a message from a prophet or an angel, but the message you get is from pastors and people who do the teaching in this dispensation. Number 3, a believer must make a decision to fulfill the mission God has given to him. Hard thing is, what does God want me to do? And a lot of our life, we're trying to figure that out. But again, you're not going to figure it out by not assembling together. And so one of the things that people say, I don't know what God wants me to do, but they don't go to church. They don't have a pastor. They're just kind of bouncing along. Like somehow God's going to do to Paul, just come down out of heaven, dunk, and knock him out. And Paul goes, I heard that, you know. And he was blind, and so he had to listen to the voice from heaven. But we don't all get that opportunity. I don't know if I want that opportunity either. And so God uses his divine guidance through his Holy Spirit through a local church. Usually through a pastor. Doesn't mean the pastor tells you what to do, but as you study the Word of God, God will reveal to you what his ministry for you is. And I don't know what your ministry is. I mean, it took me half a lifetime to figure my ministry. And so, but God has one, and we need to make a decision when that comes along, like Jonah. Here's your ministry. He had a ministry as a prophet before, but the real ministry was here. The greatest ministry he had was not what he had before to the king in Israel, but to the king of Nineveh. He didn't like it because, kind of like Paul, he wanted to minister to his own people. And Paul wanted to minister to the Jews and almost got him killed. Mm-hmm. And finally he got the picture. God kind of impressed him. You're going to minister to the Gentiles, and Peter's going to minister to the Jews. And Paul goes, I get it. I mean, he wanted to go to the Jews, you know. And God said no. And Peter, of course, he went to the Jews, but then he got a little arrogant and didn't want to go to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. So God has a way of working these things out and causing us to go beyond what we think we ought to do, what we think we should do for God, to what he wants us to do. So being sensitive, I can't give you any more than that. But if God gives you a ministry, you need to fulfill that ministry. Jonah here in 3:3, in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, in chapter 1, verse 1, each of those talks about, go to just one of them, they both say essentially the same, Isaiah 1:1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and Jeremiah, same thing. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. 1, 2, 3, 4 different visions he got. 4 different kings he was under, got a vision each time from these different kings. And so basically he was given information to relate to these people, the southern kingdom. He wrote about 681 before they had gone into the captivity in 606. So about 70 some years before the captivity. And a lot of Isaiah is warning, which is why some of these Old Testament books are kind of brutal, because it says, you got to stop doing this, stop doing it, you know. And so that's Isaiah, it's Jeremiah, same thing, the warnings. And so so he had a ministry. He knew what he was supposed to do. Jeremiah knew. Daniel knew. Paul knew. Look at Acts, New Testament, book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Again, we can't tell you what yours is, but these people in the scripture had to find out. Sometimes they, you know, stumbled along like Jonah, eventually got with it. Gideon was another one, you know. He kind of was a goofball too. So don't feel bad if you're a little goofy and you don't quite get it the first time. God will make it clear to you. It's just you don't want to have to go through the fish episode, you know, if necessary. You don't have to go through the 7 years of eating grass in order to get the picture, you know. So try to avoid that. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Now the whole chapter, of course, that will be your study for tonight. You can read chapter 9, and I'll just highlight a few things here in chapter 9, verse 3. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, flashed around him. He fell on the ground, heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, this is Paul's testimony. I mean, he's giving this testimony here, and this is what happened. Rise up, enter the city, it'll be told to you what you must do. And then down in verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, behold, He said, he's answering the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. He's getting a personal message from the Lord. Rise and go to the street called Straight. You imagine, it's like High Street. This is called Straight Street. Mm-hmm. It's kind of a goofy name, but anyway, it must have been a straight street, you think? And inquire at the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul. Behold, he's praying there. So he has this vision. Of course, he goes, and Paul's going through and relating the whole thing. Notice verse 19. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And he ate some food and got strong, verse 19. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. And, of course, he goes on down and gives a basic testimony. We have it a number of places in the book of Acts, towards the end of his life when he's coming before Agrippa. He's giving a testimony, and he kind of goes through the same things with some different emphases along the way, but always that Jesus Christ is God, he's the Son of God, he rose from the dead, that's why I'm here, I'm being persecuted by the Jews, who should know better because at least some of them believe in the resurrection, and Jesus rose from the dead. Why am I being persecuted? Why am I being arrested when I'm simply teaching what their scriptures, my scriptures, teach, and yet they hate me for teaching what the scripture says, you know? And that's where Agrippa says in another passage, you know, well, you keep going, Paul, you're going to make me a believer. And Paul said, well, whatever I have to do, as long as you become a believer. So Paul was a great missionary in terms of giving the gospel. So he knew what he was doing. Yours may not be that dramatic. It may take some time to find it. Now, number four, God always warns his people of coming judgment, and that's basically the essence of chapter one of Jonah. Jonah was given it early on in the first four or five verses there to warn Nineveh that they were going to be wiped out. And of course, I think he liked that because they were not Hebrews. And so he was a prejudiced Hebrew. He loved his people, and he didn't want to go there and did everything he could not to. Jeremiah 25, look at Jeremiah 25, 11. Jeremiah 25. Here we have Jeremiah saying, and the whole land is going to be a desolation and a horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. He's prophesying the 70-year captivity that's going to occur in 606 and basically down to 586 BC for 70 years. And Daniel, of course, is in Babylon during that time. Then it will be that when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, and I will make it an everlasting destruction. He's going to destroy Babylon. That is literal Babylon, but there's a spiritual Babylon in the book of Revelation. Some think it's actually going to be Babylon rebuilt. There's quite a debate over that, but it's not important here. Here it's the 70 years of captivity. Daniel remembers that, and you remember late in the book of Daniel, he says, 70 years, I remember your prophet. So he read Jeremiah's writings, and he knew, and he said, Lord, are we going to go back? You're going to take us back, and as the prophet said. So he's referring to this. So here we have Jeremiah before it happened, and let's see if I've got a date on Jeremiah, somewhere around 627 to 629 BC. And so when did this happen? About 20 years later, 25 years later, they go into captivity. So he's telling them 70 years is going to begin in about 25 years. Well, that's not a prophecy of hundreds of years, but, you know, certainly it, before it happened, he gives that prophecy. And when it does happen, then Daniel, at the end of the 70 years, recalls this prophecy. So these guys, many of them were contemporary. They knew each other. They read each other's work. Of course, Daniel wrote after Nehemiah, or after Jeremiah, but at any rate. Okay, so that's that. And so Jeremiah is to the southern kingdom, and Daniel, chapter 2, let's see, I had something there. Let's take a quick look there at Daniel. Daniel 2:19. Actually, I'm interested in verse 22. I think we've kind of been here, but in 19 it says, Daniel 2:19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." And then here's the key. "And it is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Well, that means that whether you like it or not, Trump was established as a king. I mean, God does that. God permits it. Good, bad. He put Obama in. Good kings, bad kings, he puts them in. And basically, many times, it's as discipline for the nation. Look at Israel when they had King Manasseh and others that were just a mess. And yet, God permitted it. He brings them up and he wipes them out. Usually, they go out in a very bad way. And it says, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to men of understanding. And here it is, verse 22. "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." So we have that. And then the one I want to put a special emphasis over in Amos. We haven't studied Amos. I'm thinking about it. But Amos, one of the great verses, you'd have to study the whole book of Amos to get four or five really great verses. The rest is kind of negative. But here we have in Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." Wow, I love that. So God tells the prophets. Jesus, by the way, was a prophet. And he was also the Son of God, but he was a prophet. So God always gives what's going to happen through the prophets. John the Revelator, Book of Revelation, God gives that information. So count on it. This Bible has the information of what God's going to do, his secret counsel. He doesn't do it unless he has a prophet out there. So God always warns of coming judgment. Number five, deliverance from the wrath of God and his judgment is always by faith in him and his word. We know 2 Chronicles 7:14, I quote that very often. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." Primarily addressed to Israel, but by application, any nation that turns around. Nineveh would fall under that as a principle. You know, not the text, because the text is for Israel, but they turned it around. And therefore, they prayed, they sought the face of God, and he healed their land for 150 years. We could do that here. You know, I'm hopeful. It's doubtful, but I'm hopeful that something can be done. And so do not fail to pray for our leadership and for our nation. At any rate, that's that one. Jonah 3:5, of course, is the fact that God can deliver them, and that's in this chapter, and in fact does. So in our passage in 3:5, it said, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they did two things. They called for a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." And then again, down in verse 8, "Both men and beasts were covered with sackcloth," and he says, "Let them call on the Lord earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is in his hands." So the point is, they believed and then they can call. We emphasized that the other week. People sometimes, I'm not saying it wouldn't possibly be that you could call on the Lord to get saved, but it seems all the passages I've examined, you believe first, then you can call on the Lord. Reason is, the unbeliever has no prayer. Prayer is an access that we have to the Father as a believer. Unbelievers have no access to the Father. They must believe in God first. Today, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, I don't care if they're Muslims. I don't care. Any unbelievers say, "Well, we need to pray for this." I go, "What are you praying to? The elements? You're praying to the stars? Yeah, you're praying to Allah? He's a false god. You're praying to a stone idol?" People say, "Well, you know, pray for us." Well, that means one thing to me, but to people out there that don't believe in Jesus, that are not believers, prayer is meaningless. It's just talking to the ceiling. It's kind of, prayer is kind of crazy. Yeah. Really is for most people. If they're not believers, it's just a exercise in futility. For us, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. So our prayers have result. Unbelievers have no access. So they can't, because prayer is calling on the Lord. Lord, do this and such. I'm calling you to deliver me from this illness, from this adversity, from this financial woe, whatever it is. Deliver our nation. That's a believer's prayer. Unbelievers can't pray for that. Deliver my nation, the unbeliever says. Why would I do that? You don't even know. I don't know you. And so that's why I say that the word call, whether it's kara in the Old Testament or kaleo in the New Testament, is the prayer of a believer. So keep that in mind. That answers a lot of questions, and it also corrects a lot of errors. And yet, sadly, many of my colleagues in ministry and many, many believers out there are really mixed up about that. It's a sad thing. At any rate, it comes through faith in Him and His Word. And of course, the Word first is the gospel, then is the whole body of the Word of God, which gives you the basis for functioning in your believing life. We call it the Christian life. 6. Believers' production always follows belief. That's tandem to number 5. We've already talked about it. Jonah 3:5 deals with the fact that these people then call on the Lord. By the way, in Ephesians 2:8, we always say Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and a lot of times we forget because I quote it that way. But 10 is really as important, because while 8 and 9 represent the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, verse 10 is the production. And so it is basically the Christian way of life. And so in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, faith alone in Christ alone. Not the result of works, clarification, no works production, that you not boast. But then verse 10 says, because we are His workmanship, and in fact have been created in Christ Jesus unto, or upon, good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's phase 2. It's very clear. We skip that verse sometimes, but you have the salvation, then you have the production. And so I put here, it's important to keep the cart after the horse, or the cars after the steam engine. Now, Judy was talking about that in her class yesterday to the ladies, and she used the illustration that we use in Campus Crusade for Christ. In the little 4 spiritual laws, at the back page it has, you got to put the engine up front and then the cars. And so you have faith is the engine, and then the cars are the works and the production. And so you can't put the cars in. The cars can't pull the engine. The engine pulls the cars. And so it's kind of maybe an oversimplification, but basically, that's it. You have to be a believer first, then production follows. It should. Some people say, well, whether you're saved or not is predicated upon what you do later. The car can't make the engine go. The engine's dead. There's no engine, no save. And the cars are trying to push the engine. You can't do it. You can't push the engine of faith in Christ with a coal car that has no motor. It just doesn't work. You need another engine somewhere. And so the engine pulls. You can't push even with a caboose, as nice as they are. You just can't do it. You need to have faith up front. So production always follows. The other great passage here, and I couldn't help but include it, is Titus chapter 3. And we've quoted that many times. Not that one, but this is okay. I was thinking of another one, but we'll use this. I was thinking of 2:14, and let's see, 3:14 is okay. 2:14 says this. Titus 2:14 is the one I was thinking of. So you can think of 2:14 and then 3:14. They both work. And so in 2:14 it says, with regard to reference to Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? So that He might, one, redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. And so the good works follows here. So we have the salvation first. Verse 11, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then we have the works following. Verse 14 of chapter 3 says, and let our people also learn to engage Christians in good works or good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Meaning, we need to bear fruit. And then he closes there. All right, let's see. I think we're almost out of time. Let me double check here, see where we're at. Oh, my goodness, we have some time left. Seems like I've been here forever. Is this that long to you? I hope it isn't. At any rate, number 7, here we have cities and nations can escape the judgment of God if both the citizenry and their leadership come to faith and turn from their evil way. Obviously, Jonah is the key verse. But also, just to add another verse, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18. So we're bolstering Jonah's passage with others. So it's not the only place. The principle is found elsewhere. So in Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. Now, I don't know about your Bible. Mine has a big red box around it. And I think I've even quoted it before, but it says, at one moment I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to uproot and pull it down, or to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. That's that word metanoia, elsewhere translated repent. Notice in the New American Standard, in the context, it says relent. I like that. In the margin, they say repent. Bad translation. God doesn't repent, meaning, oh, he doesn't change his mind. But he does relent of doing what he was going to do. And it may be a subtle difference, but it is different. Concerning the calamity I planned to do or to bring on it. At another moment, I might speak concerning a nation, concerning the kingdom, to build it up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. And that's our nation. So does God think better of the good that he promised this nation? Look at the good and that we have had, the blessing we've had as a nation for 200 years. And we seem like as a nation we're throwing it all away with the insanity of throwing out God's principles. And, you know, we don't think that the government should become a Christian government per se, but the establishment principles are delineated by God. And even the dumb, pardon the expression, Ninevites figured that out. And they got with the program. And here we are in the 21st century, and our nation can't figure it out. I mean, how far have we come? The Sumerians figured it out for a while, and then they fell back into bureaucracy again. And so they ended up worse off than they were before. They started out, I remember Dr. Carnegie said, the Sumerians, as far as we can tell, started out with kind of a single god. And by the time they were done, they had over 5,000 gods. And so, you know, that's just the way people are. Now, we say, well, we don't have 5,000 gods, don't we? Cars, cell phone, you know, start counting up all the things that people worship, trees and plants. We're going to get into that in Jonah. Jonah's got ecology in there. He loves his plant, this dumb plant, and he gets upset with God because God kills the plant. That sounds like our ecologists are, oh, they're chopping down the forest. Better we should let them burn down, right? No. You know, there's good forestation and so forth. And so we got ecology right there. Jonah's upset about losing a plant. And God says, basically, for heaven's sakes, aren't these people worth more than a plant? You know, you're upset because a plant died, and I just saved 100,000+ people from destruction, and you're upset about a plant, and you're worrying about the smallest thing in the world. I love it because God used a worm. A little worm. Well, we'll get into that later, but it's tragically humorous what God does, and we'll see that when we get into chapter 4. At any rate, this is the key passage. So I'm giving you some of those that are we need to go back to again and again. You should highlight them in your Bible, put a sticky note in there, because these refer to our nation, and pray these. You know, pray that God will turn our nation around. Okay, 8. National leadership can enact establishment laws to produce citizen humility, to reduce violence and evil. See, we have this problem today, separation of church and state. But there are biblical principles that were part of Codex 3. And basically, our Constitution is based on Codex 3, which is jurisprudence, the basic civil law code that God gave to Moses. For what? For the Jews? No. For everybody that lived under the banner of Israel, Jew and Gentile. If people came in and lived as part of the nation of Israel in that day, they were under the Constitution of Israel. Now, they didn't have to fulfill the spiritual law code because they weren't believers. But the civil law code applied to them, and that was what we call the Codex 3, which is delineated. It's not just in one place. You have to kind of ferret it out, those things that apply to all the citizens. And then, like in Leviticus, we have 20:23, where it has the feasts of Israel. Obviously, that was specific to the Jews, what they had to celebrate. And in the first seven chapters of Numbers, I think, Leviticus goes through all the offerings. Well, the Gentiles weren't doing the offerings. Didn't mean anything. It's kind of like a Gentile comes into our, an unbeliever comes into the church, and people expect them to give. Why would they do that? They're not even believers. They come and we try to win them over to Christ, but they don't take communion. At least I try to make that clear. I think that's something I need to make sure I remember. And I look out and I don't see unbelievers out there, but if unbelievers come, they're not to take communion. They're not part of the fellowship. And the unbelievers didn't take part of Israel. But the civil law code applied across the board to anyone that lived in Israel. Same thing today in Israel. You know, I mean, I'm sure there are some believing Christians there, and the Jews, of course, not accepting Messiah, but they live under the code, and some of them don't like it, but Israel is the law of that land. At any rate, that's the point here. So leadership can establish. We see that in Jonah 3:7. We noted it because the leadership changed. And I think they changed up the laws for that time. Now, the New Testament passage, of course, is in Romans. And most of you are familiar with Romans. If not, when you think about our nation, think about Romans 13. Romans 13 deals with nations and the jurisprudence within a national entity. And here Paul says to the Romans, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authority." Why? Because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, good, bad, or indifferent. You know, if he's a president, he's our president. We don't have to like him. He's our president. Now, if he asks you to do something that violates a biblical norm, well, then you may have to go to jail, or you may be persecuted or even killed in society. But to the extent that it doesn't violate biblical principle, you're obedient to the government in charge. And it says, he who resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Well, I don't like what the president does. Too bad. He's the governing authority and the Congress and so forth. We don't like a lot of things that come down. But they're ordained by God. And, of course, the reason some of them are there is because God has permitted the evil people to get into these positions. And those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it, that is governments, all governments, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword, that is judgment, penalty, prison, execution, for nothing. For it's a minister of God to avenge who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not just because you're going to get caught and put in jail because of wrath, but for your own conscience' sake. You do it as unto the Lord. The rest of the people, if they're scared because they don't want to do bad and they're going to get killed or executed for capital punishment, they're unbelievers. And if it scares them from doing something, good. But you don't commit murder, not because you're going to get the electric chair or get the death penalty. But you do it for conscience sake. So the believers do it, Paul's saying, for conscience sake. But for the rest, they do it fear of wrath. The man's going to come and get them. And they should be afraid of that. Sadly, in this country, we say, well, let's not have crimes anymore. We'll decriminalize everything, then nobody's a criminal anymore. You know, that's crazy. Because there are things that are destructive to societies, and the government has a responsibility, as God's minister, to keep those principles from the Word of God for establishment, and therefore you don't establish a religion, but you certainly can establish. And things like marriage, you know, see, I can get in trouble, I understand now, up here in Washington, for speaking. I think I could still, can I still teach it in church? I'm not sure. At any rate, this idea of the transgenders, you can't counsel against transgenderism. Well, I'm not counseling against it, I'm simply saying that biblically I find no basis for it. And so I wouldn't try to dissuade someone, but I would be very much tempted to. And, of course, we had that issue with our own son, as you know. So that's 8, and I think I'll just wrap up because it is out, and we'll come back and pick this one up next time. But here it is. God can withdraw discipline, wrath, and judgment if individuals, cities, and nations repent. And we have examples of that here. And examples where they do not repent, and they have been destroyed because of it. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for these principles in Jonah and all the ones that we have studied in these three chapters. We thank you that you have this little prophetic book in the scripture which has so many powerful principles for us that we see elsewhere, but here they're just encapsulated in the story that we have before us. We thank you for this. We pray that you'd encourage us by these things. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.